To the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7. Randy commented, it looks like a regular service, so many people here, and there are a lot. There are churches all over Western Pennsylvania, Western New York would give anything to have this amount of people on a Sunday morning. Yeah. Lord's been good to us.
Cancel football for starters.
All right. It's been a while. It's actually been August 10th, the last time that I was able to teach here. But we had looked at verses 9 and 10 and the idea that, we were on 7 and 8. And without all contradiction, less is blessed of the better. And these men that die receive time. Hebrews 7. That's quite all right. No, better to wonder than to blunder. All right. All right. So without all contradiction, the less is blessed to the better. And here men die, receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. So just talk about this idea that when Abraham saw Melchizedek, all right, and again, what's Melchizedek means? Just the Hebrew word for righteous, okay, righteousness actually. And when he saw him, he paid tithes. Melchizedek is a man who never had a beginning of days. He never had an end of life. Okay, he never died. And that obviously makes him part of the Godhead. All right. But the thing is, they paid those tithes. And what I want to get into is verse 9. And so I may say that Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Now we're going to get into a concept here about God, something about him. Levi won't be born for probably 75 years after that happened, okay? And yet it says he paid tithes in the loins of Abraham. What's that mean? It means that when God looked at Abraham, he didn't just see Abraham. He actually looked down at Abraham's seed inside of him and saw every single person that was going to come forth from Abraham, okay? And things that Abraham did, God attributed to some of those who were right there in Abraham at that moment, okay? That's why it says he paid tithes in Abraham, and yet he wouldn't be born yet. So one of the things you see there, and it'll help you in a few other places in scriptures understand how God reckons certain things. A year or two ago, Stephen and I wrestled greatly in the books of Chronicles and Kings when it talked about what's the name of the king who has two different times he reigns? One says he reigned 1 year, another says he reigned 20 some years. But the thing is, he's Athaliah's son, but he's given two different times that he reigned, or two different lengths of time that he reigned. And you go back, and Steve and I went to great lengths drawing timelines and kings and people and everything else. You can't reconcile him unless you use a verse like this and understand that God actually recognized him as reigning still in his mother's, as an egg in his mother and the father that he would come from. And that's the only way.
Ahaz?
It's not Ahaz. Ahaziah, that's it. Ahaziah. And that's the only way you're ever going to reconcile that. And so after me telling everybody, get rid of all the commentaries and everything else, we went to Bishop Usher, who wrote back in the 1700s. And again, he wrote it up that way. And the more we looked at it, the more we thought to ourselves, he probably has got it down. Probably got it right. All right. One thing we did know for sure is that in every single way that you look at it, because we looked at it extensively, every single place, who we born from and everything else, that there was no other way to reconcile that. All right. So going on now, it says this, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, I want to show you another example of that. And I want you to go with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, and Look at verse 12. The context here, Abraham has taken some sacrifice. He's divided them in the midst and he's laid them all out, okay? And the birds he didn't divide, he's chasing the fowls away from the carcasses. And look at verse 12. And when the sun was gone down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So this is a unique offering. You won't find any other time an offering like this was offered in your Bible, okay? But now jump ahead with me to Jeremiah and go to Jeremiah 34. And we're going to see God make a reference to that. Jeremiah 34, go look at verse 18. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. None of those men were alive when Abraham did this. Or it was hundreds of years later. And yet every single man that came out of Abraham, God counted him as somebody who made that covenant with him. All right? And what's some applications to that? Well, I preached on that maybe 6-7 months ago, maybe a year ago, I forget now, but just the idea that the signers of the Declaration of Independence, are you Americans? Mm-hmm. Those covenants they made with God, all right? God sees you as having been part of that covenant, okay? And, you take somebody like John Santasusa, his people were Ellis Island 100 years ago, all right? You know what? They swore oaths to the United States of America. God sees him as part of that oath, even though he was in their loins at that time. And any of the rest of you that come from, I think of Samantha over there. Her parents came, became naturalized citizens. They made that oath, all right? God sees her as being a part of that oath, all right? And so the rest of you, God sees you as being part of that. It's just, he's showing you how God thinks, okay? You see that in Jeremiah, and you saw it again in the book of Hebrew. That's how God sees things, okay? All right, so go back to Hebrews chapter 7.
Isn't that thing where there were 7 generations in David in order for him to be king because of the Hittite?
No, what you're talking about there is with King David. King David's great-grandmother was a Moabite, okay? Now, here's something fascinating. I felt stupid. Here's something I learned from Avi Gold. And it's a simple lesson in English. It says this, a Moabite may not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, even under the 10th generation. Then how did David, who came out of Ruth, how did he enter into the congregation? You know what Avi said? She was a Moabitess, not a Moabite. That's why your Bible's so careful to say those things.
Good.
Wow. All the new Bibles get rid of that. Moabitess is the woman. Moabite is the man.
That's what I thought. Okay.
Right. Yeah. All right. Yeah. It's just an old-fashioned thing. All the new Bibles get rid of that junk, and yet the Hebrew said that.
Right.
So your King James Bible said that. Okay. All right, now going on, it says this, verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, in other words, God's trying to bring his people to perfection, he gave that Levitical priesthood, and it's a tremendous thing to study that, to study the breastplate that they wore, to study the garments that they wore. They're just the very sanctification and the sacrifices of Exodus 28 and 29, and then it's enacted in Leviticus 8 and 9, and just to read those things. But he says this, if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Keep in mind, what's Paul's motive in writing Hebrews, to convince the Hebrews. Some of those Hebrews are people who, if Jesus Christ had never come, would have salvation because they believed the promises of God, as you were supposed to in that Old Testament. They believed them. They've trusted God. But now they have this decision to make. Is this man Jesus the one we've been trusting all this time? Okay? And that wouldn't be always an easy thing to decide, all right? And you have other Hebrews who now have to decide, do I cast my lot in with this man Jesus Christ, or do I cling to these old things here? And if you have any eyes to see, you'll see that that's a tough thing for people when they have to figure that out, all right, what they do with that. So the thing is, he's reasoning with them. Does perfection come by the Levitical priesthood? He's not bringing up any New Testament things. He's quoting Psalm 110. In fact, let's go back to Psalm 110. Look at it. It's a pretty important psalm for a number of reasons. All right. Look at Psalm 110, Psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord. Now, right off the bat, that's the very verse that Jesus Christ asked the Pharisees about. When he asked them the question, he says, well, whose son is Christ? They said, David's son. They said, if Christ is David's son, then why does David in spirit call him Lord? Nobody calls their son Lord, all right? And kind of confounding to them. All right. So then it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And we've looked at that. We can think of it in the sense of when Joshua would put his foot on the neck of a man and kill him. Or we can look at it where God said, my temple is my footstool. He took his enemies, you, and made them into a temple of God. Footstool. Okay. It's a double way it can be looked at. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people should be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. That beauties of holiness. You'll find that when you get into the book of Chronicles, and Jehoshaphat is in trouble. One of the last great kings. He's in trouble. And a prophet stands up and says, God's going to let you win. And they go out singing songs, praises to the beauty of holiness. And they go out to battle singing that. All right, and God wins the battle for them. So that beauties of holiness, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Paul's going to reason from this. The Lord's already reasoned from that psalm. Yes, ma'am. Yes, it does. Yeah, it does say that. He sitteth upon the circle of the earth, showing that the earth goes around the sun, but his feet are on the earth. See that? All right. Very good. Good question, Miss Joanna. That was very, very good. All right. So, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and so Paul's going to reason and say with these Jews, well, if the Levitical priesthood was all that God ever meant to bring in and that was perfect, why did he set up another priesthood? So a Jew reading behind Paul has to reason within himself. Oh, yeah, I guess my Bible, my Old Testament says there's something else coming, okay? Something that's better, all right? Something that God's going to replace this with. It said so. So, in fact, well, let me read through this. Go on. Verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook thereof. Okay? But what's interesting, out of the womb of the morning. Does anybody remember what Paul said is the mother of us all? The Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all. The womb of the morning. Okay, that's part of that thing when you're born again. It has something to do with that new Jerusalem, the Holy Ghost. It has to do with that. It's the mother of us all, okay? That new birth comes right from there, all right? I don't understand all that, but I know what it says. All right? All right, so Hebrews chapter 7 again. We're going to go to verse 12. And again, he's reasoning with these people. And by the way, are all men reasonable?
No.
You know, that's why the Apostle Paul said, pray that I might be delivered from you know, these brethren. He says, because all men have not faith, okay? They're not all going to be reasonable. God said, come, let us reason together. That's one of the things God gave you, is your ability to reason, okay? And it's that thing that Pastor preached on last night, just the idea why we're not animals. And, you know, if anything ever told you what the world's like in 2023, a man actually has to get up and preach and explain we're not animals. and it just gives you an idea. And again, it's not that anybody was struggling with that here, but we had children who needed to hear a man say that, because 40, 50 years from now, they're going to be old people and they'll remember that man preaching that and saying that, and how important that is when the world's just nuts, all right? All right, so the idea is, God gave people the ability to reason. And so Paul said, the priesthood being changed, there is a necessity, a change also of the law. Okay? Why? Because if you go back and you look at that law, it set up a priesthood. It didn't set up a Melchizedek priesthood. Melchizedek was before the law. Okay? So the thing is, if God's bringing in another priesthood, then anybody with any common sense says there needs to be a change in the law. Who's the only man that would have a right to change the law?
The other priest.
Jesus. Well, Jesus, out of the other priesthood, yeah, but Jesus, and that's Deuteronomy 18.
But Jesus is that other priest.
Jesus is that other priest, that's right. So Tanya's exactly right, Timothy's right. We're going to reconcile Timothy and Tanya here tonight, all right? All right, but the thing is, in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord promises that another prophet shall the Lord arise like unto myself. Then the law commanded, him shalt thou hear. Okay? Do you realize the law commanded belief on Jesus Christ? There it is, okay? Just not believing him is a violation of the law of God. Okay? All right? That's why Jesus told those Pharisees, have I not come, you did not have sin. Okay? All right, but because I have come, you shall die in your S-I-N-S. All right, they're going to get you. But again, it's that idea that Jesus came along and he has that right to change that. And he's the only one that has the right to change that and to change that law. Moses said he had that right. And it's interesting because there's a few places in the gospel where you'll see him take that right. Okay, and you'll puzzle over it and realize, oh, that's right. He has the right to do that. No one else. For example, when the disciples are out there and they're eating that corn on the Sabbath day and they're going through there, the law said no. But he says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I can do that. That's Deuteronomy 18. He's that prophet that should come. Only he has that right. Okay. All right. So then it goes on verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. So the thing is, of those tribes, which tribe has the right to the priesthood? Levi. What happened when that one king, Uzziah, tried to go in and burn incense? He ended up being struck with leprosy. He had no right to that. What happened when Saul tried to offer offering? Okay, he lost his kingdom over it. So it's one of those things, they had no right to it. But now out of the tribe of David, out of David's tribe, somebody's being promised a priesthood, okay? So right away, the Jews who are reading this have to reason with themselves and say, yes, I guess so. Yep, that's what it says, all right? And he's not even pulling New Testament rank on them, saying, hey, here's what the New Testament. He's dealing with the Old Testament and showing them. Now it goes on and it says this, verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. For it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there cometh another priest. So here comes a man out of that similitude, like unto him, okay, once he's resurrected, he has no, he certainly has no end of life at that point, all right? He may have had a beginning of days as a man, but as a person, he's had no beginning of days, all right? So after the similitude, similar to Melchizedek, here comes this other priest. Verse 16, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Keep in mind this word carnal. The Apostle Paul used it to the Corinthians, you are yet carnal. Okay? What do you mean by that? You're still living after the flesh. Okay? You're making your decisions after the flesh. He said in Romans 6, every once in a while you'll hear somebody say, oh, I'm sorry, I was in the flesh. No, you weren't. You did it after the flesh. Okay? You followed the flesh, but he said you're no longer in the flesh, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwell in you. He circumcised you out of your flesh. Your life is hid with Christ in God. It's not in your blood anymore. Okay? It's not like other people. All right? Your life is hid with Christ in God. That's where your life is. All right? But you still walk after the flesh from time to time. And so much, and there's so many of you in the last few years who've stepped into this life of Christ, and you know, you have days where you're ambivalent towards it. You have days where complete victory, but you have a lot of days where you're miserable.
Yes, sir.
All right, you're just miserable, all right? And why? Because you haven't learned not to walk after the flesh.
Right.
And the only way you're going to learn it is step by step. There's never, nobody's going to come, no fairy godmother's going to come and wave a wand over you and suddenly it's all going to be gone. And everything's going to go just right. And that kind of, no, it's not going to go that way at all, okay? You know, you look at Chelsea and Charity with their babies. They're not going to just suddenly step up and do tap dances and, you know how to do these things. Oh, Father, it's so good to see you home from work, you know, and all that kind of thing. No, he's going to go home and going to scream, toot their diapers or whatever else. And there's just a process. And yet there will be times when he'll walk over and smile, and that baby will smile at him, and he'll talk to it, and he'll cooch, and he'll come up with little pet names, and that baby will love those pet names. And that's very similar to the new Christians, okay? But overall, that baby doesn't know how to do any of this stuff for it, and the Christian has to learn that. So Paul uses that term carnal, and he uses the same thing here, carnal commandments. Why? Because they're commandments of how your flesh has to be prepared just right. Okay? A man had to be circumcised, all right? He had to dress a certain way. He had to do certain things on the Sabbath. He had to bring certain sacrifices. Only certain food could go into his mouth. His hair had to be a certain way. His beard had to be a certain way. All those things had to be done a certain way. Therefore, they're called carnal commandments. Not carnal in the sense of a carnal, sinful nature, just in the sense that they're just dealing with the flesh, okay? So, he's talking about how this next man is coming after the power of an endless life, okay? There's that great statement that Jesus Christ makes in the book of Revelation. Behold, I am alive forevermore, okay? I remember back in the 80s and 70s, a big thing was Massachusetts Life and Indemnity, where they built, they're trying to get everybody to buy their life insurance, kind of in a pyramid, multi-level marketing thing or whatever. And they taught you to go in and tell people, you know, you're going to die one day. And try to tell that to Jesus.
Right.
You're going to die one day. He's not going to die. He said, behold, I'm alive forevermore. Okay. And so he has the power of an everlasting life. So suddenly a priesthood built not out of these little carnal commandments and how to handle your flesh and how to handle this, but how to handle an everlasting life, okay? Now, some of you ladies think to yourself, being dressed well for Sunday morning, you got a dress on and this type of thing, and then suddenly your husband parks next to a puddle. All right, so what do? You hike that skirt up a little bit, and, you know, kind of step out gingerly from the car and do a little bit of a leap or whatever. Maybe even have to kick the shoes off because you can't jump in the shoes you got on, and, you know, something of that sort or whatever else, and you handle that, all right? The law commanded how you handle everywhere you dress. Everlasting life tells you, you know, you've got all this flesh and you have that stuff, but you figure out how to do it. Just like that lady getting out of the car, okay? There's no law how to do it, but common sense tells her, well, don't drag the dress through the mud and, you know, kind of jump over here a little bit. Chew your husband out for being the idiot he was, all right? And, these are the kind of things you do. Right. Yeah, never, yes. Yeah, never, no. Yes. Yeah. She'd never chew you out for parking wrong because you'd never dare do it with her in the car. Yes. But the point of that is this. When you're following after the power of an everlasting life, no commandment's telling you how to handle your flesh. Common sense is telling you. You learn how to keep from dragging yourself through the mud and that kind of stuff. And you just begin to learn things about yourself, okay? It doesn't hurt that. I remember Debbie coming up and asking my wife, Amy, the same thing. You know, well, why do you and your daughter always wear dresses? And she said, well, it's just something my husband and I decided upon, okay? No law in the Bible, okay? No rule that you have to do it this way. That's just our choice to do that, okay? I remember when Amy and Dale got rid of their television and Amy just was only going to wear dresses, and that lasted for about 4 weeks. All right? Why? Because it wasn't there. It wasn't them, all right? They were just trying to copy something, all right? And, and if you're in a strict enough church, you don't dare ever change or whatever else. But it's not you, all right? You have to learn, after that power of an endless life, how to keep your flesh from messing you up.
Right.
All right? How to keep you from being an idiot. All right? How to keep you from destroying your joy and destroying your testimony. And if you can borrow from other people, do that. But don't borrow for a long time. Okay? I was telling Brother McVeigh this because we were talking about, to be honest, we were talking about Phil Seeley. All right, and I told Brother McVeigh this. I said, you know, when a Rembrandt or a Mozart or a Michelangelo are these great artists, you'll find that in their early days they're copying other men. They're doing how other men did things. And then they perfect how the other men did it, and then they begin to branch out and do their own way, okay? So I said, just the idea, there's some things that Phil Seeley borrowed from Brother McVeigh or myself or whatever, from Pastor Hain or whatever. That's not an indictment of him, okay? He's fairly young in the ministry, all right? There might be some sense in that, all right? But it's one of those things that the true test of him and the Lord will be where he begins to branch out from that,
right.
All right? Brother McVeigh would do it this way, but I'm not. I'm going to do it this way, all right? Pastor Hain or Pastor Asquith would have done it this way, but I'm not going to. I'm going to do it this way, all right? You're going to branch out and do a little bit different. The same with your Christian walk, okay? If you're not sure how to do something, okay, borrow from somebody else. But don't feel that that's a law and you've got to do it their way. Don't do that. Find what gives you the relationship with Jesus Christ, gives you peace, gives you joy in your life, and gives you that ability to be able to study and learn and grow in Christ. That's what you're looking for, okay? And it all comes out of that priesthood that Jesus Christ has after the order of Melchizedek, which is the priesthood after the order of an everlasting life. This is where it comes from. And learning to live with that everlasting life. And learning to live. The Apostle Paul always loved that, where he tells Timothy, he said, lay hold on eternal life. You know, get a hold of it. You know, does that mean he doesn't have eternal? No, he's got it. He's just not operating with it. All right? He's operating with something else. It's like having your GPS in the car, but you know the way. You know?
Basically do that.
Yes. And then when you're lost and somewhere where you shouldn't be and your wife's telling you you're an idiot and, you know. Because I remember Tanya, and almost everybody I know with the GPS has done this, but she came to me a few years ago and said, Pastor, I found my GPS and it said, go straight, and I did, but the light was red. I I've done that. That's the sad part. I understood it, you know. You're so busy following. Oh, yeah, I guess I probably should have.
My GPS knows I'm stupid. It tells me how many lights to go through.
Yeah. All right. Verse 17, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever of the order of Melchizedek. So he's quoting again from Psalm 110, an important psalm. It's going to be relayed. Galatians refers back to it. Jesus Christ refers back to it. And Hebrews refers back to Psalm 110. It's a fairly important psalm to have down. So verse 18, there's therefore verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Uh-huh. But here again is that word. Let me ask you a question. If a marriage gets annulled, is it over?
No.
Well, actually, it is.
In man's law, it is.
Yeah, that's right, in man's law.
In God's eyes.
All right, I understand. But the point is, say if a law gets annulled, is it over? Yeah, it's over, okay? If a victory's annulled, that happens once in a while in college sports or something like that. They'll find out that one of the guys that played was ineligible. They'll annul that victory. Then what's disannul?
Put it back on.
We think that because we think, well, it's a double negative. But keep this in mind. When your King James Bible was written, there was no rule against double negatives. The rule against double negatives never came into the 1700s, all right? To annul something is one, to disannul, it's just giving it more power, okay? No, never. No, not never. All right? You know, and if you want to take it logically, well, then not never. No, not never. You know, but no, when you say no, not never, we understand your tone emphatically. You kid, you ain't going outside, all right? All right? No, not never, all right? And woe unto the little lawyer that tries to dissect that and go outside. All right? But the point is, he's saying there's a disannulling, all right? There's a point in the book of Isaiah where he says, and I will disannul your covenant with death. I'm going to obliterate it. I'm going to get rid of it. The Germans still use that, double negatives. And when they use it, they're making it more powerful negative. All right. So they're verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. You know, there's a point in the book of Acts where there's a big controversy. Do the Gentiles have to follow the law? Do they have to get circumcised, okay? And do they have to do this? And, you know, James comes out and he says, look, why hang this around their neck that we ourselves stumble over, all right? It's been a weak thing. It's been an unprofitable thing to us. We have not profited, you know. It hasn't brought to us what we wanted it to bring to us. And they actually tell you it's weak and unprofitable. All right, and yet the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, and the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. But at the same time, what's the law do? By the law is what? The knowledge of sin. The law worketh wrath, okay? So that's where the unprofitableness of it is. Why didn't people die under the law? Because of the grace of God, all right? Because of the mercy of God, which underlaid that whole thing, all right? And that's why, for example, I remember reading the Wall Street Journal about an inspector in the state of West Virginia. This is probably 40 years ago when I used to have to read the Wall Street Journal. But the thing is, there was an inspector in West Virginia for weights and measures, and he would go into stores, and he'd grab a thing of vinegar, and it would say, you know, 1 gallon. And he had a thing with exactly 1 gallon. He'd pour it out, and if it was a millimeter short, he'd fine them. And he said there was no leeway under the law for it. And all these companies were suing back and all this kind of thing and going on with the idea that, and he said, no, he said, you know, you're going to do it exactly. And I never did hear it was finally resolved, but I thought it was kind of funny reading the whole thing. And some he found were ridiculous how low they were, you know. That's why your potato chip bag says sold by, weight, not by volume. You know, they're all crushed and done at the bottom there, sitting there. All right, but the thing is, when Bezalel, the son of Uri, was told to make something exactly so many cubits, what if you'd had a scientist measure it? Would it come out exact? Okay, probably not. Why didn't God kill him? Okay? That's why a priest wore a mitre on his head, because of the iniquity of the holy things. Even those had things wrong with them. Why didn't God kill them all? Because there's a priest wearing a mitre. It says holiness to the Lord. Okay? And because he's wearing it, he can bear the iniquity of the holy things. And once a year, he would go in behind the veil and take that blood and bear it there because of all the holy thing, because of all that iniquity he's had to bear. Everybody that made a mistake, everybody did this wrong, did that wrong. Why didn't God just come and wipe them all out? Because of that priest wearing that. Right. Okay? So, let's get a better priest.
Right.
All right. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. But the bringing of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. In other words, under that law, there was nothing made perfect. Nothing made, Joanna, define perfect again. Let's make you do it. That's right. We're going to be angry if you don't say it immediately. Let her mind wander like it likes to do. It'll come back up. I remember you had complete.
Yes, complete, coordinated, and moderate.
Complete, coordinated, and moderate. Okay, perfect. Complete, coordinated, and moderate. The law never made a person complete.
No.
All right. Didn't even make a moderate, really. All right. You know, as far as that goes, it didn't do that. So the thing is, but a bringing home of a better hope did. Okay. And that's why you know, the Apostle Paul talks about those of us who are perfect. Okay? In other words, we're basically complete in our faith. We're moderate about what we do, all right? And we're coordinated with it. It's something, it's not just by accident that I happen to learn this. I'm actually, you know, studying these things or whatever. And having that in your life, and I've loved that definition that Joanna came up with. She spent days, all right, back there studying that, all right? And came up with that, and I love that definition. So the law could never get you there, but that better sacrifice could do it. All right. So it says, by the which we draw nigh to God. Verse 20, and insomuch as not without an oath he was made priest. So he's going to make another point about Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay. And here's the thing. When God says something, does he need to promise? Do we have to look behind and see if he, you know, crossed his fingers and, you know, or anything like that? No, all right? But he went further and made an oath. And the Apostle Paul is going to get on that later and say, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, okay? In other words, one, it's impossible to lie. He said it. Number two, he made an oath on top of it.
And it was six. He says it
in six. Okay, all right. So we looked at that in six. Very good. He'll remind me to call my son Michael when this is over because he was trying to call me. All right. So going on, it says this. In fact, Ruth Ann, would you text Michael and tell him we're in Bible study? And try to make him feel real guilty in the way you say it. All right. All right. All right. So verse 21. For those priests were made without an oath. There was no oath made to Levi, okay? But this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. So what has gone on here, Jesus has been made a surety of a far better testament. Verse 23, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. In other words, if you remember, Aaron was the priest, and then his son, Eleazar, and then Phinehas becomes the priest, and they pass it on. Sir?
What's the exact definition of surety?
A surety?
Yeah.
It's like a bond. You know, something, a handshake could be a surety between gentlemen, you know, or cash in your hand. You know? Anything of that sort. That's a good question. You want to know what is a surety, okay?
So just a synonym of a promise then?
Well, it's more than just a promise. A promise by someone who never lied would be a surety, okay? A promise by someone who had the power to always make his promises come true would be, okay? But a surety means it's something that can't be changed. It's for sure. It's for sure. Okay?
Just that 100%, huh?
Well, that 100%. I might promise you that tomorrow we'll have so-and-so for dinner. You know,
those Italian sausages.
Right. But something could happen. I don't have that power over my wife, for example, all right? All right? But a surety would be that, you know, they're cooking. All right. Verse 23, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, okay? So they just kept being replaced. But what about a priest that never died? Okay. What about a priest like that? Well, that's a far better promise. Verse 24, but this man, because he continueth ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. It's not going to change. You know, we're used to this idea of, for example, Jennifer Balow can tell you, she's lived here with many different pastors, okay? Changed a lot, each different person that came in, all right? Not always for the better, but it changed a lot, all right? If you think about it, if you've had different teachers in your classrooms, how things change with that, all right? We think of different presidents, how things change, all right? With different priests, all right? Those priests held great power, and there are different changes that go on. No changes with Jesus Christ, okay? Same yesterday, today, and forever. It's an unchangeable priesthood. He comes in, is that. All right, 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. There's that song that became popular 20, 25 years ago, Save to the Uttermost, all right? And it's a tremendous song, all right? But it's just that idea, can Jesus save you to the uttermost, all right? A salvation by Jesus Christ is complete. There's nothing that can undo it. No matter what, no matter what utter thing you could think of, he can save to the uttermost. This is something that because he has an unchangeable priesthood. He's able to make promises, and a trillion years from now, he's there still keeping those promises exactly like he made them. All right? They're going to last exactly that way. In fact, Hebrews 7:25 would be a good verse for some of you to memorize, all right, just to learn to trust this great God. All right, 26. For such an high priest became us. Now that word became us, it's not talking about when he became a man. It's talking about that idea how becoming, okay? You know, a woman puts on a dress and says, oh, that's so becoming on you. Mm-hmm. What's that mean? It means it looks good on you, all right? It's a good fit, all right? It's something that accents you. And such a high priest became us, all right? It's a good fit with us. It makes us better. It makes us look better to have such a priest. There's that old advertisement by the beauty salon. If your hair isn't becoming, you need to be coming to us. All right? If your hair isn't becoming to you, you need to be coming to us, all right?
That's just plain dirty.
All right.
They need to have that up
long. Verse 26 again, for such an high priest became us who is holy. Now you stop and think of this. And again, you ought to, if your world was perfect, is mine perfect? No. But if it was, every day in my reading, I'd have another reason to praise God. Okay, every day. I do every day praise him, and some days I'm just a big phony. All right, I'm just saying old things over again or whatever else. And you know what I do? I tell them, you know I'm a big phony. You know it's nothing fresh, but it's good to praise you. And then there's other days where you read something and there it is. Oh, my goodness. And you just go to him and, oh, my goodness, you praise him from the bottom of your heart, all right? But here's a place. Here's this priest who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. You want to find something to praise him over? There's a good place to praise him, all right? Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And this is what gets to the heart of understanding and being a Christian, okay? Is understanding once for all, O sinner, believe it. Once for all, O sinner, receive it, okay? Free from the law, O happy condition, all right? Those other priests, every day, they talk about that morning and evening sacrifice, that daily sacrifice, going and cleansing yourself. Think of Job, who would go out there on those feast days and sanctify his children all these times and go over that. And, understanding that doesn't need to be. Here's this one priest who, you know, has offered this sacrifice and it's forever and he takes care of it. It's done. It's over. Randy, that means the conscience clean.
Amen.
It's over.
Amen.
Done, okay? It's established in this person of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
All right? Who needed not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. And they did. They all had problems. All had things going on. Those priests had families, and we saw where some couldn't control their families, others could control their families, but they had infirmities. That, by the way, that's one of the reasons that a bishop and a deacon are to be people who can rule their own home, okay, and handle their own home. Randy?
Just to help me remember context, definition of infirmity, please.
A sickness or an illness, something wrong with you.
Okay.
All right? That was fine. Nope, that was a very legit... Again, Randy, keep this in mind, like when Peter asked what a surety is. I have learned that when one person asks a question and I answer it, you see about three or four people go, oh. Right, they just didn't dare ask it, all right? All right. So again, verse 28, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. So that oath that God made was not an oath made in time past. It was an oath since the law, okay? And it makes the Son of God consecrated forevermore. Here's Jesus Christ standing there as a Jew, circumcised, out of the tribe of Judah, gone through all the things he needs to and such, yet the only Father he has is God himself. And God took that man and consecrated him forevermore as a priest. And there had to be a change in the law for him to do that. But now this law is after the power of an endless life, okay? Because this man has resurrected. He has offered up sins for all the people. It's done forevermore. It never needs to be done again. He lives forevermore. Now, what better salvation could you ever look for than that? Okay? Could there ever be anything better than that? No. All right, chapter 8. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. He's going to sum it all up. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. There's one of your places that shows you that in heaven there is a sanctuary, there's a tabernacle in heaven. For example, Revelation 11, the heavens open and you see the ark. What did God tell Moses when he showed him and told him how to build the ark and the tabernacle? He said, see that thou makest it after the pattern that I showed thee in the mount. Okay? Peter?
Does that mean the ark was made perfect?
Interesting question. I don't know. So fascinating. Peter asked, does that mean the ark was made perfect? I don't know. It's a good question. Okay? Certainly, that ark of Revelation 11 is the raptured ark, okay? Because it's gone. It's not there when Nebuchadnezzar comes, all right? And they don't have an ark in the new temple when it's built. It says they don't have an ark in it, all right? And when it opens up, he sees the ark in heaven. So does that mean it was perfect? Could well be. Fascinating. Good question. That's one of those things, Peter, that when you're reading over the next 20, 30 years, one day you go, oh. But you'd never get it if you hadn't had that question in your head.
Was it made perfect when they made it?
Well, and this is the point, though, Jody. It was made by men.
Yeah.
So there are probably flaws in it. Okay? One of the ark had to be a certain width, a certain height, a certain depth. But when Bezalel made a cherub, anybody know how you'd make a cherub?
Yeah.
And that's why Paul said, of which we cannot now speak particularly, because there was no drawing or anything given to you of it. And that's why we'll pretty well wrap up with this. But when Bezalel made the tabernacle, for example, he had to make horns on the altar. Does anybody know how you'd make a horn? Okay. How tall would you make the horn? How wide would you make the horn? Okay. Would you make it a cow's horn or would you make it a goat's horn? What kind of horn? Was he told? He wasn't, was he? Okay. Think how many things like that, that he had the choice to do it his way. Okay. And he did it his way. If you took 1,000 men and gave them all the dimensions and the materials that Bezalel did, you'd have 1,000 different looking tabernacles and none of them would be wrong. Okay? That's how local churches are to be. It's how homes are to be. Okay? It's how your personality is supposed to be. Okay? There's certain things you don't have a choice. It has to be done this way according to the Word of God. Okay? But after that, for example, this church has a certain personality. We have personalities, all right? But it has built into a person. There's a personality to this church. I think we all recognize that, okay? Is it right or wrong? It's neither. It's just the personality of this church, okay? It's what it is, okay? Luke Morey has a personality. Is it right or wrong? It's neither, okay? There's a character to Luke that he has built, that his parents have worked on or whatever. That might be able to be criticized, okay? But his personality, no. There's a personality of this church. What can be looked at then is, do our deacons eligible? You know, are we having preaching according to the Word of God? Are we singing psalms and hymns? Is prayer going up? The offerings being taken? Are we taking care of strangers? That kind of thing. These are all things we're commanded to do, but we do it with our personality. And somebody might come in, well, the church I went to did it all day. Okay, but is it what we're doing wrong? That is the issue, is no, okay? This is how we do things, okay? And again, it's just that same thing with that tabernacle. 1,000 men could have built it, and each one you'd reckon, oh, there's Bezalel's, there's this guy's, there's that guy's, there's this and everything else. The difference was God chose Bezalel to be the man, okay? And that's why it's so important who's to be the pastor of a church. So important who's to take over after, I'm not the pastor anymore, all right? Because he's going to come along and his personality will shape things differently than how I've shaped it. And it doesn't mean it's wrong, okay? And you just need to understand that idea that as long as you keep the template and keep the rules, that how big a horn is, you know, and how many. For example, we have the Lord's table once every quarter. Find that in the Bible. Mm-hmm. You can't find it in the Bible, okay? Even the format of us coming in and having a building and having pews, find that in the Bible. It's not in the Bible, okay? It's not in there anywhere, okay? If people say, well, I want to do it different. Fine, go ahead and do it different, all right? I hope it works for you. Go ahead and do that. This works for us, okay? And again, no, but find where it's against the Bible, okay? It's not against the Bible anywhere to do this. It works, okay? One man might make a goat's horn on the altar. Another might make a cow's horn on the altar. One man might take the more, the horn to be 5 inches. The other might make it to be 4 inches. Has nothing to do with nothing, okay? That's the personality of the man that's done that. We have just found that the typical English and American and German and Swedish and Dutch and Danish custom of how they come together into church houses, buildings set aside for this purpose and come there and take care of it and meet with duly elected elders, okay? And that's one of the things that Baptists do, other than others do. That we choose from amongst ourselves who are to be these elders, and then they fit those roles that the Bible has given. People can come up, I don't think it ought to be that. That's fine, go do it your way, all right? We'll kiss you and hug you, but usually those people don't do anything. Mm-hmm. They just sit around and criticize what is being done,
right?
All right? And I think back to myself with D.L. Moody. He was witnessing to somebody, and a man came up and said, I don't like the way you do that. Moody said, well, how are you witnessing to people? And he said, well, I'm not right now. Moody said, well, I like my way better. And again, it's just, maybe the man had a better way, but he wasn't doing his better way, all right? And, you know, so it's just that idea that with that tabernacle was set up, all done a certain way. God put it that way. There's a tabernacle in heaven now. But right now, we have a church on this earth. And we run it the best we know how, to our conscience sake, to keep things honest, right before men. But the important thing is, and this is where, and in so many ways, this Bible study is the heart of the church growth here. And it just has been, all right? Since the days it was over there at the boat tents or whatever else. The people who come here are the ones who just love preaching and just go anywhere to get more preaching and drive for hours to get more preaching and go here and there to get more preaching and everything else. To me, all the building and all the songs and all the offerings and everything else are to bring us together so that we can hear from God. Okay? So many churches, that's just one of the decorations of the church.
Right.
You know, just, well, all right, now we'll have a little sermon, all right, or whatever else. But it's so that we can hear from God. We can hear what has to be said. Right. And all the rest of it is just so everything can be done decently and in order. This is where Pastor Hain has been such a gift, all right, because he has certainly made things to run decently in order. And if you don't think so, Jennifer Balow gave him a hammer. But again, it's important, all right? Because you get rid of that, doesn't matter how good the preaching, doesn't matter how good the singing is, if there's confusion and somebody bitter and, you know, this isn't going right or that isn't right or anything else, you know. It's important to have that. It's important, and that's why the Apostle Paul talks about, you know, beholding your order, and he talks about that, you know, and not being with you, but, you know, that order that you have there. And somebody said, well, I don't like that order. Good, go set up a different order. All right? Go set it up. But you know what Job said? Job talked about dying without God, and he called it going to a place without order. Mm-hmm. All right? A place without order is close to hell.
Yeah.
All right? It's close to hell. And that's why the Corinthian church had such a hard time, because you had all these different languages, 600,000 slaves in Corinth. Okay? From every known tongue on earth. You could have heard African tongues, German tongues, Celtic tongues. You guys get out of here. All right, we're sick of hearing your tongues. All right?
You love it when we speak.
Yeah.
Not so
bad. Yeah, I was going to say, thank you, Josh. You saved me the word. All right, but the point is, you could have heard all those type of things. And not only that, what do they have for a Bible? Old Testament. Do they have New Testament? They don't have a New Testament. Okay? So what gifts are operating? The gift of tongues is operating. Okay? In other words, there's men who are able to stand up and speak in a tongue they don't know so other people can hear. The Apostle Paul had to make a rule about that. Don't ever speak, you know, you can't ever speak your own tongue unless there's someone there to interpret. Okay? You can't do that. Okay? And if someone's speaking in other tongues, let it be by two or three at the most. All right? You don't want to have, that's why these, you know, charismatic churches where everybody's running around and that's nonsense, all right? It's idiocy, all right? Yeah. But regardless of that, what's another gift that's running? The gift of knowledge. There might be someone sitting there. You know, we've had someone say, so see something out of their Bible and it's wonderful, but there'd be no reason that Joanna couldn't have said, Pastor, and tell us something that no one knew. Because she had the gift of knowledge. Okay? That's one of the gifts we don't have today. Okay? The other one is the gift of prophecy. Where someone would be sitting there and get prophecy. Okay? And the churches would actually sit there and prophesy. Do we prophesy here? No, we don't. Okay? Paul actually had to make rules about that. When one's prophesying, if another one has a prophecy, the first one sit down, be quiet. That one prophesies over there. They don't have a Bible. Okay? They don't have any of that. So they had to sit there and work with that. That's why 1 Corinthians is a transition book in many ways. Mm-hmm. You get into this thing, and again, I was raised up and trained in dispensationalism. I could probably teach it better than most people could. But one of the great fallacies is 1 Corinthians is clearly a transitional book. Okay? And yet the dispensationalists make it part of that Pauline record or whatever else. Hebrews is considered a book for the tribulation. Okay? And yet, because here's what the thinking is. The thinking is that at the day of Pentecost, everyone was baptized into the body. Okay? Prior to that, you had a local church, but you didn't have a body of Christ. Mm-hmm. Okay? At the rapture, the body is taken up and gone. So in the tribulation, you have individuals, but they're not in the body of Christ. Now, I don't believe this, but I'm telling you, this is how dispensationalism thinks. Okay? Therefore, you have what they call church epistles, okay, such as all the Pauline epistles. Then you have what's called Christian epistles, okay, James, Hebrews, John, that kind of thing. And where they see those as Christian, but not church, not body of Christ, okay? Turn with me to Hebrews 13. Just real quick. Preview of things to come. Hebrews 13, verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in what? The body. So are the people who written that Hebrews written, are they in the body? They're in the body of Christ, aren't they? So this idea that it's a tribulation book, and you know that you can't hook that with the other Paul, what do you do with a verse like that? See what I mean? You say, well, no, it's just about the local church here. Well, some of those people in bonds are also in the body. They're in your local church. See what I mean? You can't make that the local church. You can't do that. And that's where that begins to fall apart. But what they do that for is there's things these epistles say they don't like.
Right.
All right, so they say, well, it's not for us, all right? It is for us, okay? Just have to have the sense to see it. Dale, why don't you close us?
Father, we thank you for your goodness tonight. Thank you for the things that we learned, and we ponder on them as we leave here. Take them home with us, Lord. Would you pray for safety of everybody's travel, Lord? That you be with